Okay, well, let's come back together. Even as we had that conversation, I'm sure there were some here for whom that's actually a difficult thing to talk about because their mother is not here or the relationships are broken and fractured in some ways. And as we do that, we're reminded this world is not what it ought to be. Even the best relationships we have aren't perfected. Even the best things in our lives have flaws. And tonight we consider, and we come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12, which is really about the end to which God is moving all things. If you know the end, that gives a great security in the present, doesn't it? If you know what the end point is, you can feel far more secure in the here and now. And my kids are like this watching movies. At any point where there's a moment of nervous tension, they want to know the ending. And I say to them, darling, the point of the movie is to feel the tension so that when the resolution comes, you grasp it even more deeply and it moves you. But they haven't quite grasped that point. There's one friend of mine who bought the final Harry Potter book, and she couldn't bear reading the book without knowing what happened. So the first thing she did was to turn to the final chapter and read it. I could not think of anything worse. I shut myself away for a couple of days, away from all civilization, to read that book. What would give us great security is to know the end to which God is moving all things. Where is God moving human history? How is he doing it? And where are we up to right now in what God is doing? I take it if we could answer those questions with clarity, we would live much more secure lives in the present, wouldn't we? And I think that's what Isaiah 11 to 12 gives us. So I'm going to pray that God might help us to see that in his word tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, for the way it points us to the future to which you're moving all things. And we pray tonight that you might give us great comfort as well as great warning. And we pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the phrases that runs through this section of Isaiah, these two chapters, is that there is a day that is coming. You see that in chapter 11, verse 10? In that day, the root of Jesse will stand. At 11, verse 11, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand. At 12, verse 1 begins, in that day, you'll say. And in 12, verse 4, in that day, you'll say. These chapters are about a day that is coming. And in the first part of Isaiah, we see what it is that inaugurates that day, what it is that begins that day. And as I do most weeks, I've got 3 points tonight. There's something magical about 3 points. The first point is this. In that day, the perfect king will come. Point two, in that day, the king will gather his people. And point three, in that day, we'll rejoice with the king. So first thing we see, in that day, this day that Isaiah looks forward to, the perfect king will come. This chapter, Isaiah 11, is obviously on the back of what we've just seen and could have read in chapter 10. I know many of you are doing Isaiah readings, and although we've skipped chapter 10 as a church together, many of us will have been reading it in our own times, and I hope that's been helpful. Chapter 11 begins in the wake of the judgment that God is bringing against the people that God has used to bring judgment against his own people. Do you follow that? God has used the Assyrians and the Syrians to bring judgment against his own people, and now God promises, I'm going to bring judgment against them. And in fact, if you look at the end of chapter 10, God says this, see the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. This is the nation Syria. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He'll cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So Assyria are like trees that are going to be chopped down and nothing will be left. But Israel is different. Israel is different because although the Lord has chopped and will chop down his people to a stump, that is not the end. Because out of that stump out of that remnant, out of what's left, comes new life. You see that in chapter 11, verse 1? It's a beautiful image. You've got this stump, the tree has been lopped down, and out of this remnant, this leftover of this once great tree, a shoot comes up. See how it's described, 11 verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Who's this Jesse? Well, Jesse, you know your Bible, is the great King David's father. So out of David's father's house will come a fresh shoot. And a fresh shoot that is going to bear fruit. See, the house of David, upon which so much hope has been placed, has been lopped down. The fruitless house. Do you remember the promises that God made to the house of David? You can look them up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. God says to David, your house, that is your family line, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You, David, are going to have an eternal reign. There will never be a time when there is not a great king in the house of David sitting on a throne and ruling. And yet for generation after generation, we've had flawed, imperfect, broken, sometimes outrageously unfaithful kings in the house of David. They've been fruitless. And yet, out of the stump, the house that has been chopped down, a new shoot, a new branch that's going to bear fruit. That is, the line of David is not dead, but a king will arise from the house of David and will rule. And we get told three things about him in Isaiah 11. This king is perfectly equipped to rule. Perfectly equipped to rule. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You hear last week, you remember Ahaz, who didn't fear the Lord. He feared the nations. This king, filled with the Spirit, empowered for his task, will fear the Lord. And we're told that his rule is going to be perfectly just. See in verse 3? He'll not judge by what he sees. He's not going to judge by superficial things or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he'll judge the needy. With justice, he'll give decisions for the poor. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The years and years and years of kings and rulers who don't deliver on righteousness, who make superficial decisions based on half facts, this king will be able to judge perfectly because he knows perfectly. See, isn't this the frustration we have with our leaders? Leaders of our country, leaders of our state, even, dare I say, leaders of our churches. They make decisions without full knowledge. Yet here is a king who knows everything. And so he makes perfect decisions. The third thing is that he'll bring perfect peace. You see that in verse 6? All these images, the wolf with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf and the lion, all together, and a little child leading them all. The cow with the bear, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an amazing image. The perfect peace that this king brings. The whole earth will be like what the holy mountain was supposed to be like. That glory will fill all the earth. Now, of course, this king is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus in his first coming. What happened at Jesus' baptism? He's filled with the Spirit, empowering him for his ministry. And throughout his ministry, he makes perfectly just and righteous decisions. He does what is right because he knows what is in people's hearts. We're told in John's Gospel that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to one group of people because he knows what is in their hearts. He speaks to a Samaritan woman. He knows what is in her heart. Is that slightly disconcerting? That the one who has all authority to judge knows your heart perfectly, knows your motives, knows what's really going on. I think that ought to disconcert us, but I think it also ought to comfort us. That righteousness will one day reign. This is Jesus in his first coming, but surely it's also Jesus when he comes again, culminating his rule, bringing perfect justice. First point, in that day, the perfect king will come. Second point, in that day, the king will gather his people. Look down at verse 10, 11 of chapter 11. The root of Jesse will stand, verse 10, as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. The same nations who have surrounded, attacked God's people will now come to the king to receive salvation. And the king as well reaches out his hand to reclaim, verse 11, the remnant of his people. So the nations come to the banner that's been raised by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus goes and collects the remnant of his people that has now been scattered into all these foreign nations. The king comes and he gathers his people. They're united, they're together as the faithful, saved people of God. And Isaiah here describes it like a new exodus. Look down at verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He'll sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He'll break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. See what he's saying? The great impassable sea, the mighty river, will be reduced to stream you can cross in your thongs. The Aussie translation. Because God will act to bring his people home. But it won't happen without conflict. Remember back to verse 4? Have a look at that again. Verse 4. This king will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. See, at the same time as he's calling his people home, he's judging his enemies. I think what Isaiah is saying is this, that Jesus raises, this king raises a banner of war, and yet there's still time for people to come and rally behind him on his side before the final day comes. See, now this day is the day of decision. The day of saying, as I see Jesus' banner raised, do I join him or do I stand opposed to him? So this is what God is doing in the world right now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this single day that Isaiah sees in the future actually turns out to be many days. Turns out to be the last days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. Between the cross and the chair of his judgment. That's the day that Isaiah anticipates. And that day is the day of Jesus being lifted up in his death and resurrection as a banner for people to come to him. In the moment of decision, to rally around him or to stay opposed to him. I think Chase used this illustration a little while ago, but a lot of the time when we're reading prophetic books like this, as they look into the future, it's a little like looking at a mountain range in the distance. That is, when you look at something, a mountain range a long way away, it appears to be a solid block, a line. As you get closer, you realise that there are foothills, there are valleys, there are new peaks, there are more valleys, there are rivers, and then great peaks. As Isaiah looks to the future, he sees one day. But as that day comes, we realise that there is Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. There's the gift of the Spirit. There's the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then the final day will come. That's the day, the last days. The day in which we live then is the day in which Jesus says, I will build my church. The banner has been raised. It's decision time in following Jesus. If you've got your Bibles there, keep your hand in Isaiah 11, but turn over with me to John chapter 12. I think Jesus has this passage in mind, Isaiah, as he speaks in John 12. John 12, verse 30. There's a voice from heaven. Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, that is Satan. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, all women to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, Jesus being lifted up, being raised up on the cross, raised up in his own resurrection, is the banner being raised that Isaiah talked about. And in it, he's drawing all men to himself. He's drawing the nations to himself. He's drawing the remnant of his people to himself. And the question for us from this is, do we rally behind that banner of Jesus' death and resurrection? Do we rally behind that banner before he returns again? Not to bring salvation, to bring judgment and redemption for his people. Third point is this. In that day, we will rejoice with the King. In that day, which is now, and the day when we finally enter God's presence, we sing a song. And the song is here in Isaiah chapter 12. This song really wraps up the first part of Isaiah's book, Isaiah's vision. It's a song which actually is very similar to the song that was sung after the Exodus. After God led his people through the sea, they stopped on the other side of the sea and they sing a song. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 12 of Isaiah is actually a direct quote from Exodus chapter 15, the song they sang. The Lord is my strength, my song, he's become my salvation. In Exodus they sang, sing to the Lord for he's triumphed gloriously. Here they sing in verse 5, sing to the Lord for he's done glorious things. See, God is delivering his people with a fresh exodus, a fresh redemption. And in response to what God has done, they sing praise. That's what Christians do. In response to salvation, we sing. We sing in thankfulness. And we sing in anticipation of what God is going to do in us and what God is going to do next. And there are really actually two songs, two little songs here, or two verses, if you like, in chapter 12. We didn't read this, so let's read it together. In the middle of the song is verse 3, middle of these two songs, which is really the reason why we can sing. 12 verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Salvation is going to be given in full measure. You'll be able to drink from an inexhaustible well of salvation. And that joy gives rise to this song. Verse 1, I'll praise you, O Lord, although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You see what Isaiah is seeing? He says what he's going to do. I will praise, verse 1. Why? Because God's anger has been replaced by comfort. If you go back to Isaiah and look back in chapter 9, there's a refrain that goes all the way through these chapters. Chapter 9, verse 12. God is going to judge, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. 9 verse 17, despite the judgment against the wicked, for all of this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Disaster, judgment, but 9 21, 10 verse 4, God's anger is not turned away. And now, here, Isaiah 12, God says, my anger is now turned away. Anger has been replaced by comfort. And the people sing, God is my salvation. The second song then turns us outwards. Have a look at verse 4. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This is an exhortation for us as the saved people of God to exhort others to give thanks to God, to come to know this God. That we declare his deeds among the nations. We say to them, here is what God has done. Here are the glorious things that God has done. And we rejoice because the Holy One dwells in the midst of his people. That's a staggering thing. The whole way through Isaiah, God has been portrayed in all his awesome holiness. His holiness that ought to terrify. And yet here, the Holy One dwells with his people. And we sing. We sing good news that can't be contained, that must be proclaimed far and wide. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John 4, as we finish up. John 4. Because this is another passage that I think where Jesus has Isaiah 11 and 12 firmly in his mind as he addresses this woman. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 4 to a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were the half-caste Israelites. Those that the Assyrians had intermarried and interbred with other nations produced the Samaritans. And Jesus is speaking to one of them, and Jesus says, John 4, verse 13. They're standing by a well. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And go down to verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming, a day is coming, when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, a day is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus is saying what Isaiah anticipated. That day is here. Worshipping not just on a mountain in Jerusalem, but worshipping in spirit and truth everywhere. As the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the water covers the sea. And Jesus brings the water that brings real and lasting salvation. You'll drink everlasting water, bringing salvation and eternal joy. And Jesus says, "I bring you that water today." Leading to worship in spirit and in truth. See, this is the end to which God is drawing all things, but it is also the thing that he's doing right now. Right now, in Jesus, we have a taste of the future. Jesus is the perfect king, bringing peace, perfect worship of a holy God, and we join in that, share in that right now. We have his spirit. We sing this song of salvation already. We rejoice, we speak, we proclaim his name to the nations. We're in that day, but not yet in that day fully. The day is coming. The banner has been raised and we align ourselves with Jesus. Or we stand opposed to him. And if we align ourselves to Jesus, our thankfulness and praise must overflow into evangelism. And we don't need a command as believers to evangelize. You might as well command us to breathe. If we know this God, if we know this salvation, then we sing this song of praise to all the nations. Our God says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he's done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he's done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are great amongst us, that you are holy, and yet you allow us in Christ to be part of your people. We thank you for your generosity, your grace to us in bringing us home. We deserve none of this. And so allow us, fill us with your spirit to overflow with praise. Praise in thankfulness. Praise in anticipation. Praise in evangelism. Praise in song for what you have done. You are our great God, the God of our salvation. You've indeed done glorious things. We give you all thanks and praise through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Some delightful tunes. This is because we have a new keyboard. We just wanted to sort of say thanks to the congregation because it was a collaborative process of fundraising for that. That is a very good thing, a very good blessing for us to have. And on that note, pause for pun. The keyboard's broken. Luckily, we raised enough funds to get a new one. I think it's under warranty. It's okay. But without the keyboard, we have a special song to sing for a special man. Our senior pastor, Simon Manchester, is turning 60, the big 60, on this Tuesday, and we're going to sing him Happy Birthday. So if you'd like to join in, one, two, three. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Simon. Happy birthday to you. Wow. There will be cake later. At the back of the church, and yeah, please wish him a happy birthday. He would love that. We have finished singing for the night, but however, as Gavin said, we do keep singing God's praise until that day, and in that day when we come to his eternal kingdom. So I just want to read that song of praise just so that we think about it as we do reveal to the nations the salvation of God. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Let this be our song as we continue on this week in faith. See you guys later.